All right, let's go to John chapter 5. If you would turn there with me, John chapter 5. We've asked the question throughout the series, why is John writing? Why is he writing his gospel? John writes his gospel 20, 30 years after Mark and Matthew and Luke. And so we're left wondering, why would John at the end of his life write down these events, many of them already recorded by the others? And he answers the question for us. He says, I'm writing so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one from the pages of the Old Testament, from the history of God's people. And here's the extra bonus at the end. When you believe, you have eternal life. John is writing so that we might have life, eternal life, which we've defined and we've tried to recognize that doesn't just mean, oh, I get to go to heaven, I get to be with God forever. That's life right now. That's living in the freedom of Christ in the immediate of this life that we live. This is the promise that John makes. We find that written out for us in John chapter 20 when he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John highlights those signs there, and we've covered two of the seven signs that John lays out for us. Today we're going to cover number three. The first was the wedding at Cana, Jesus turning the water into wine. The second was the healing of the royal official's son there in Cana, but the royal official was from Caesarea. But today we're going to consider sign three, the healing at the Bethesda pool. And according to John, this particular sign and Jesus' confrontation and claims will quickly escalate things between him and the Jewish religious leaders. Let's read together John chapter 5. It says this, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. And he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps around and before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed or to carry your bed. And he answered them, the man who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. But afterwards, verse 14, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Father, we ask your blessing now. Spirit, work in us as we consider these truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by considering Jesus' compassion. John, the author, the narrator of what we're reading, signals that after some time, Jesus travels back to Jerusalem to participate in a feast of the Jews. And so if you've been here with us, he's kind of ping-ponged back and forth. Last time we saw him, he was in Galilee, but he's now traveled back to Jerusalem to the south to participate in an unnamed festival. John doesn't give us the particulars or the title of what festival it is. But there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called Bethesda. That means the house of flowing or the house of overflowing. Beth, when you see that in the scriptures, it signifies house. And then whatever follows is defined. So Bethlehem, the house of bread. Here, it's the house of overflowing, outpouring, which fits the context of what we're looking at. The pool's described as having five roofed colonnades. It's rather large. Many scholars, archaeologists, believe that they have found the site of the pool just north of the temple near St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem. Several years ago, I was able to go to Israel, and I got a couple pictures here of what they've uncovered regarding the archaeology of this. This is kind of a wide shot, and then there's another one that kind of focuses in a little bit, so you might be able to see a little better. But this is the work that they've done, that they believe this is the location of where this particular pool was. In verse 3, we learn that multitudes of invalids, we're talking about the blind and the lame and the paralyzed, they would lay in the pool or near the pool in hopes of being healed. Now, the King James includes a line at the end of verse 3 that we don't find in many of our translations. And here's the line at the end of verse 3 that's in the King James. It says that these invalids were waiting for the moving of the water. They were waiting for the moving of the water. And you might think it's strange why that's not in your translation. It's not in some ancient manuscripts. But many of you will note, if you look at your Bible clearly, that you don't even have a verse 4 in your copy of the scripture. You move immediately from verse 3 to verse 5. And you may say, well, that seems quite strange. What is going on here? Well, this is what we call a textual variant. Some ancient manuscripts include verse 4. And others don't, and it depends on the translators whether they're going to say, yep, this is in fact indeed original to the Gospel of John or not original to the Gospel of John. And so for those of you who don't have verse 4, here's the way it reads. It says, for an angel of the Lord, so it would say waiting for the moving of the water, because an angel of the Lord went down and stirred up the water at certain times, and whoever first stepped in after the stirring of the water was healed from whatever disease which he suffered. So why doesn't everyone just include this text? Well, in the discipline of textual criticism, many believe that this is a latter addition to the text. And the theories would go something like this, that maybe as a scribe was copying the scriptures down, they didn't have Xerox machines and cool things like that that we have. And as they were copying down, many of the scribes would make notations in the side like we would see in a commentary or a study Bible, where it was a helpful note. And many scholars believe that they would write into the side the things that we find in verse 4 about this theory of the moving of the water and the way that the angels work. But over time, as copies would be made, somebody thought, I think that should just go right here. And they would just tuck it in instead of to the margin, and it would become absorbed into the text. Now, I probably lean more towards it being a later addition, but what we also have to recognize is that it adds to our understanding of what the Jews thought and the superstitions of that particular day. These were Jews who believed in the teachings of the Old Testament. But over time, like in any culture, we've got ours here, folk tales, legends, superstitions arise in our cultures. And so this is what's happening in this context. They believed there were healing powers in this particular pool. And so the sick and the lame would flock to the pool in hopes of being healed. Family members would bring their invalid family members to lay by the pool and wait all day for the moving of the water, this magic moment that just might come. These are hopeless people. These are people who don't have any other answers. The two pools would have been sourced by, this is all amazing to me, but two reservoirs that Solomon had built 1,000 years earlier. And so that water would make its way into the city of Jerusalem there north of the temple, and it would fill these pools. But it's also believed that those pools could have potentially been sourced by an intermittent spring. Those were common and still are common in that area. And that intermittent spring, when it would produce, would move and stir the water in the pool. And most believe that because of just even what we see in modern context, that water that was from the spring would have a certain tone or a certain tinge of color to it, and they would know that something is happening. The water is changing, the water is moving. And this might have been the moment that they were all waiting for, to get into the water. Now, that's a good deal of context, I recognize. Now let's actually get to the conversation that Jesus has with this man. In verse 5, we learn of a man that is sitting beside the pool. He's been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. For 38 years, this man lived without the ability to walk. Most of you know that last fall I injured my foot and I was unable to walk on it for just 10 weeks. Imagine 38 years. Complete dependence upon others. No comparison to what this man has endured. And many, in fact, believe that as a result, some of the language and the tone that he gives Jesus may be a little cynical. He may be a little jaded after 38 years of suffering. When Jesus sees the man, he addresses him with a simple question. He says, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The man then begins to bemoan, maybe complain that there's no one to pick him up and put him in the water when it starts to move. I don't have anybody here to help me. Well, there's three things that are happening here. First, despite the textual issue that's found at the end of verse 3 and 4 that we talked about, we see very clearly here in verse 7 that he talks about the stirring of the water. It brings that context in that might be missing in some of the other translations because of manuscripts. Second thing is this, the man's wording helps us understand the superstition, right? You got to be the first in the water. Second place is the first loser. You got to be the first one in, and that's it. You're the one who gets healed. And third, the man's response seems complaining. Leads many to believe, including myself, that he's become a jaded person after time. While the man bemoans his sad condition rather than answering Jesus' question, do you want to be healed? Jesus, it seems like, abruptly interrupts him and says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And though we do not know the official diagnosis of this man's ailment, in that moment, broken parts of his body were immediately healed. Muscles that may have never been there or had atrophied to non-existence were completely restored. Nerves that had been broken were completely healed. And for the first time in 38 years, maybe his whole life, we don't know, we're not told, this man stood up, bent over, rolled up his mat, and walked. It's interesting to think that for 38 years, that mat had carried him. And now he, for the very first time, carries that mat away. And what of Jesus in this moment? Here is one of the better pictures of the compassion and the grace and mercy of Jesus in this particular moment. Notice that this man does not come to Jesus in faith. In the stories that we've seen so far, people are coming to Jesus and they're asking Jesus for mercy and grace. Mary comes to him. We need to do something about the wine. The royal official son comes to him and asks. Here, Jesus is the one who initiates. Here, Jesus, in an act of pure mercy, goes to this man. He could have chosen a multitude of people who were there at the pool, but he particularly chose this man at the pool of Bethesda. But the final phrase of verse 9 sets off an alarm. Now that day was the Sabbath. This man and Jesus are about to get into some trouble. You see, then the man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. He grabbed his mat, he rolled it up, maybe tucked it under his arm, threw it over his shoulder, and he started walking. And we don't know, maybe he was walking home, walking to the temple, walking the streets that he had never walked before. He's just moving about, but it is the Sabbath day. And I can imagine that on the Sabbath day in Jerusalem, the Jewish religious leaders, we're talking about the Pharisees primarily, would be posted around town just watching for people who are violating the Sabbath laws. And I can hear two of them now, hey, is that guy carrying a mat? What is that guy doing? Doesn't he know that he's breaking the Sabbath laws? How dare he carry his mat on the Sabbath day? So they accost the man. They make it clear to him that it is the Sabbath day and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. Now, these leaders could not turn to any place in the Old Testament and make the point that they are making to this man that he is in violation of God's law for carrying that mat down the street on the Sabbath day. The instruction of the Sabbath is to cease from labor, meaning your normal labor, so that you can focus attention on the grace and the glory of God. I just read this week in Numbers 15, I think it was, where these laws were, in the sense, just being instituted, and the children of Israel are held responsible to these things. And there was a man, an Israelite, who was gathering sticks. He was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And it was brought to Moses' attention, and the verdict was, stone him to death. So listen, this is a real law. This is God's instruction. And that man in Numbers 15 was violating the law by doing the labor that he would normally do in a given day rather than being obedient to the spirit of the law. This man is simply doing what Jesus said. This isn't work for him. He's just been healed. And besides, we could make the broader point that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus certainly can tell anybody what to do on the Sabbath. We're not making that particular point today. But it's a powerful thing. So, the man responds, "The guy who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." Now, I'm not sure what to think of this guy. This is where we're not given a window into him, so we don't want to judge his motives too much. Is he just being truthful, or is he throwing Jesus under the bus? What's happening in the context? But either way, the religious leaders now have a bigger fish to fry. And so they ask, who is the man who told you to take up your bed and walk? There is someone out there teaching contrary to these religious leaders' authority, and they want to know who it is. Tell us who he is. Notice that they don't ask. This is wild to me. Who's the guy who healed you after you were lame for 38 years? They ask, who's the one who told you to do contrary to what we tell you to do? See, that's not their concern. Their concern is their authority is being challenged. They care nothing about mercy, only power, only pride. Well, the guy doesn't even know Jesus' name, because Jesus did that whole thing that we see in multiple places in the gospel. When the crowds became thick and heavy, Jesus had a way of just kind of moving through them and disappearing. And I'm certain that when this man who had been there 38 years was standing up and walking, the crowds were amassing, and so Jesus makes his escape. Guy didn't even get Jesus' name. But we fast forward. Fast forward to later that day, Jesus finds this man in the temple complex, and here's what he says to him. This seems so out of place, but Jesus says, "See, you are well." Yes. "Sin no more, so that nothing worse will happen to you in the future." Well, that's weird. There's an instance recorded for us in Luke chapter 13 where people are wondering what sin certain Galileans had committed. Pilate had taken some of these Galileans and he had killed them, and he had taken even their blood and he sprinkled it in with the pagan practices and sacrifices, and this was like, those people must have been cursed. Those people must have done something so terrible to end up in that particular position. Well, Jesus answers them this way. He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" And Jesus says, "No. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or what about the 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? "Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." So Jesus is teaching here in Luke 13 that you cannot always connect some injury, some situation, some death to a particular sin that a person commits, okay? But here, as he addresses this man, Jesus seems to be saying the opposite. So that nothing worse happens to you in the future. Stop sinning. So what gives? Some suggest that this is just a very general judgment that he's throwing at the man, that this man has a measure of unbelief. I'm not so sure. It seems Jesus is trying to point out something very specific that this man would know that might have led to his paralyzation, might have led to the suffering that he had endured. We can't be certain about this because no details are given, but I want you to understand that two truths can exist here. First, sin naturally leads to death. See, there are consequences for the sin that we commit. We will suffer certainly in certain ways for sins that we commit. You want to sleep around with a bunch of people, you're probably going to get an STD. You want to be a deceiver and a liar. You want to make up stories. You want people to think higher of you than you want. Then people are not going to trust you. And your relationships are going to fail time and time again because you're unable to say what is true. There are natural consequences to the sin that we commit. But the other truth is this: God does punish sin. Sometimes he chooses to forbear. Sometimes he chooses to show mercy, but sometimes he'll open up the ground and swallow you like he did with Korah. Or give you leprosy like he did with Miriam. Or when Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 show up and they lie to Peter about the proceeds and they lie to the Holy Spirit, he killed them immediately. God does punish sin. And so regardless of your interpretation of what Jesus means here as he speaks to this man, Jesus lays out a strong warning for him and for anybody who reads those words, us included here today. Sin has consequences. It has consequences. The scene ends strangely, to me anyway. The man who Jesus healed, the man who Jesus warned about his sin, he goes and he finds those religious leaders and he says, "Oh, it's Jesus." This is where I'm like, I'm kind of confused by the guy. Did he just think this is the right thing to do? Was he mad at Jesus because Jesus called him on his sin? I don't know. These are all just, we're wondering why he's engaging. But he goes and he finally tells these guys, "I know who it was. It's Jesus." And this leads to a confrontation that's going to happen and carry us through the remainder of the chapter. Those of you who have a red letter Bible, you're going to see in verse 19 that it's nothing but Jesus talking through the rest of this chapter as he teaches and instructs the religious leaders. But I guarantee you this, when that name Jesus came off the tongue of that man who had been paralyzed for 38 years, and it entered the ears of those religious leaders, they were immediately intrigued and immediately incensed. They remember Jesus. They remember his previous antics in the temple when he went in and turned over the tables. They remember that they were trying to track him just north of Jerusalem there in the Judean wilderness when he was baptizing people, and that's when Jesus said, "Okay, we're going to head to Galilee." And so when they heard about his healings and his teachings in Galilee, and now he's back in Jerusalem and once again defying their authority by telling this guy to take up his bed on the Sabbath day, they're not happy. And that's the editorial note that John gives us in verse 16. He says, "This was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." Well, that's nothing compared to the first line that Jesus gives them. No real question is posed, but here's the statement that Jesus gives in response to the religious leaders. He says this: "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This brings us to Jesus' claim. There is both brilliance and blasphemy in what Jesus says here in verse 17. The brilliance is this: the Father, God in heaven, never ceases from work. This is a truth that the Jewish leaders would have had to have understood, because the Father in heaven is the one who's sustaining all of these things. He never stops. The Old Testament says he never sleeps. He never slumbers. He's always at work. He's always working amongst his people. And it's a brilliant statement that Jesus makes. He's helping them to understand the Sabbath and how the work of God is happening. Yeah. But then comes the blasphemy, at least from their perspective. Because first, Jesus personally claims God as his Father, which is itself equating himself with God. Now the Jewish leaders would have referenced God as Father, but in a very plural sense. Here, Jesus is in a very singular, personal sense, intimate sense, saying, my Father. And it says he was equating himself with God. But second, he equates himself with God by saying this, I am working too. In other words, because the Father is God, he must always be working. And because I am God, I must always be working. Even if we might question, as some do, that Jesus isn't here claiming to have equality with God, some look at this and they try to work around it. It's very clear from the religious leader's perspective. They knew what Jesus was claiming. They knew what he meant when he called himself the Son, the Father, and the Son. And they knew what he meant when he said, he's working and I'm working. And nobody's going to stop that. Because it says this in verse 18. Not only was he breaking their Sabbath laws, but he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. And here we see for the first time, oh, they want to kill him. They want this guy gone. He's challenging their authority. He's challenging their existence. And they're ready to get rid of him. Well, beginning of verse 19, Jesus lays out the nature of his authority, his relationship with the Father. And in the coming weeks, we're going to work our way through these beautiful, fascinating, wonderful passages and the teaching that Jesus lays out. Help us understand the divine nature of Jesus. Help us understand the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's good, good, deep, helpful things for us to consider. But for today, I want to consider a few implications with you. First of all, consider the mercy of Jesus. In all the other stories that we've read so far, the people come to Jesus pleading. Something different about this one. Jesus mercifully seeks this man out. And I am that man. We are this man. It's only of the mercy of God that we're here today. It's only because of his grace and his mercy that he would come. Consider the power of Jesus. I mean, he can heal, right? 38 years. He's proved it here. He's proved it in other places already. He's going to prove it more. He doesn't always choose to heal, but he can heal. Let me read to you from Mark Carter. He says this, sometimes we forget about the power of Jesus, that he's Lord over sickness. And if he commands it to go, sickness must obey. This is why Christians pray for physical healing. It isn't always Jesus' will to heal his people, but if it is his will, he can do it. And often, he's doing 1,000 other things through the sickness, things we are unaware of, but we pray because sickness is no match for him. This fits so well with what Josh was encouraging us with his suffering. We recognize and we pray because we know he has the power to heal. I pray regularly for my foot. I want it to be healed. There's certain things about it that aren't right, so I'm praying that God would bring healing to my foot. We probably all have two or three people who have cancer that we're praying for and asking God to rid their body of that cancer. Consider the power of Jesus. Don't take it lightly. Pray as we're instructed to do for God to work through and in these circumstances. Third, consider the warning of Jesus. To the man, Jesus says, stop sinning so that something worse does not happen to you in the future. Friends, we have to heed that warning along with this man. Stop sinning, because sin has consequences. It's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy the people around you. Stop it. Put it to death through Christ. Where do you need to stop sinning? And four, consider the claim of Jesus, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. That's his claim. The Pharisees not only reject this claim, but they resent Jesus for making the claim, and they will crucify him for making the claim. But John poses the question in his gospel, and it's the question that I pose to you today, as I've posed probably every week we've worked through John. Will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Will you put your faith in him? Will you trust in him for your deliverance and your salvation and eternal life that is ours for the taking right now? What will you believe? Would you bow with me for a moment? If you're here today and you need to pray with somebody, it could be the belief. You need to get some questions answered. I want to invite you to our prayer room. We want to help you answer your question. If you need to pray with somebody today because you're having trouble stopping sin, that temptation is strong and you just need extra prayer, you need somebody to come by your side and pray with you. It may be a prayer that you need to pray for healing personally, somebody you know. Just need to plead with the Lord. Whatever it is that you need to consider about the beautiful, glorious nature of Jesus, I want to give you some time right now to do that. But if you need to do that with somebody, make your way to the prayer room, and then I'll bring us back together in a moment after we pray for some time. Father, would you help us to be doers of the word today, not just hearers. Help us to not be deceived today, but to be renewed in our minds with the truth of Scripture. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.